And let's pray once again before we enter into the word this morning. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, our prayer this morning is that as we approach your word this morning, our prayer is that despite weaknesses in the one speaking, despite the frailties and even sinfulness of our own hearts, Father, we pray this morning that Christ and his saving work on the cross of Calvary would be seen this morning and would be treasured. And we pray this in Christ's name, amen. Here at Fellowship Baptist Church, we commonly say the following, that we are proclaiming Christ for the glory of Christ. We say that often because that is our mission statement. But my question for you this morning, as we enter into our time in God's Word this morning, is when we do proclaim Christ, when we proclaim the gospel, even when you are, let's say, over a cup of coffee with a friend, not even on Sunday mornings, but perhaps even more so when you over a coffee with a friend are sharing the gospel and gospel truths with that person, what are some of the most frequent objections that are raised by the world out there, the unbelieving world in general, or perhaps even by your friend? What are the greatest stumbling blocks that those people have? Amongst those stumbling blocks would be, let me offer a couple of them, perhaps the wrath of God is something that is not readily received by our world. Another thing is very much true as a stumbling block today is the exclusive claims of the Christian faith, that Christ is the only way. That also to others, and we've talked about these things in the past, that also is a considerable stumbling block to the unbelieving world. But this morning in our text, there appears to be what I would say is yet another considerable stumbling block, a difficulty that the world has with the gospel and with gospel truth. And that is that the only solution to the problem of sin and to that problem of God's wrath is the shedding of blood. And yet here it is in our scripture that was just read moments ago, there in verse 22, that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. There is no forgiveness. To that, our world would likely say, how primitive, how savage, that they might say, that shedding of blood is required. And so recognizing that great stumbling block that is the world's, we ask the question of ourselves, what then are we to do? One thing we might do is change the message. Well, you know how I will respond to that with no, 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 and no. Rather, what we must do is quite simple. We follow the words of the Apostle Paul. Even still, we follow the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, that we preach Christ and him crucified, despite the fact that that is, and even Paul recognizes that back in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, it comes in the context of even back in the first century. This is a great stumbling block. A great stumbling block to the Jews and to the Greeks' foolishness. But nevertheless, Paul says, and we say that the answer is not to change the message. Rather, we continue on. But we preach Christ and him crucified. We continue to proclaim Christ for the glory of Christ and proclaim him crucified. But here then is my point, at least by way of introduction this morning. We do continue to proclaim gospel truth, even when that gospel truth is viewed by the world with contempt. But, we need to be careful that we don't secretly perhaps relish the antagonism that we might raise by that. That we do not proclaim in order to anger. We do not proclaim in order to provoke. But rather, we proclaim that truth, but as truth that we ourselves treasure, that we ourselves love, that is precious to us. And we present such gospel truth in that way. And that is my goal for this morning. That is why I begin the message as I've just begun already this morning. That what I desire this morning is that we would see in our text in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 15 through 22, that we would see the shedding of Christ's blood for the remission of sins, for forgiveness of sins. That we would see that, yes, as something that is terrible. Terrible in the sense that we recognize the costs that needed to be paid for our salvation. Yes, it is terrible to think of that. But nevertheless, my desire this morning is, through our text this morning, we would see the shedding of blood for the remission of sins, for forgiveness of sins, for our salvation, for our redemption, as something incredibly precious, incredibly to be treasured, incredibly glorious. And so we begin our text in verse 15, where we are told that Christ is the mediator of a new covenant. Verse 15, and for this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. So right at the beginning of our text, in what I am going to view as an introductory verse that sets the table, as it were, almost outlines, and I'm going to make this point in just a moment or two, almost outlines for us what is to follow. That in this introductory verse, the first point is one that we've heard already in past weeks, that Christ is the mediator of a new covenant. That Christ mediates this new covenant that we saw just a chapter ago in Hebrews chapter 8, that Christ mediates this new covenant in that it comes from God, and it comes to us, but it comes through Christ. That he established this new covenant, he inaugurates it, he establishes it, he mediates it by virtue of his death, by virtue of his blood. He is the mediator, it says in verse 15, of the new covenant, by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant. By means of death. And then, as I said a moment ago, and let me explain now, I believe what happens in the remainder of verse 15 is the author outlines for us what he is going to proclaim in the next verses. And therefore, he outlines for us what I'm going to attempt to proclaim in this message this morning. And then to see that, I want you to see, as I often do talk about these sorts of things, I want you to see the little words in our English translations that tie this verse together. And see, therefore, the flow of the verse, see how the ideas, not only the ideas in the verse, but how they are tied together. And as we do that, and I will explain in just a moment, as we do that, you are going to see that in this verse 15, the author goes on to say that there is a purpose, first of all, for which Christ serves as mediator of the new covenant. There is a purpose for which he serves as mediator of the new covenant. And secondly, there is also the means by which he serves as the mediator of the new covenant. And I'm going to speak of those now, and then as we proceed on through, you're going to see those as forming the outline of my message, forming the outline of the text. First of all, the purpose, even by way of introduction, still here in verse 15, In the New King James, the purpose is given at the end of verse 15. In other versions, they move the word order around, and that's fine. But in the New King James, the word order has it such that the purpose is actually given at the end of the verse, but I'm going to deal with it first of all here. The purpose comes at the end of the verse, starting at the beginning, actually. I'll begin there and then take you to the end of the verse. And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant. Now go to the end of the verse. That, there's the connecting verse or word, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Do you see that word, that little connecting word, that? Or perhaps in your version, in order that. Or perhaps in the ESV, in the New American Standard, I believe it is, so that. And any which way, what we see here is the purpose of Christ serving as the mediator of the new covenant. It is so that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. That is the purpose, an inheritance to be received. That is the purpose. But secondly, still in verse 15, let me show you the second element of our outline. And then we will proceed into the rest of the text and the rest of the message. Secondly, as he outlines it here in verse 15, not only the purpose, but the means by which Christ is the mediator of a new covenant. Here in the New King James, it says the following: and for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of, by way of. And here is how, the means by which he is the mediator of that covenant. By means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant. That is the means by which Christ mediates that new covenant. The means is his death, which brings redemption. In other words, once again, his blood, his death, his blood, which brings redemption. That is the means by which Christ mediates this new covenant. Then this forms, these two elements form, the introduced in verse 15, now form the outline of the text, the outline of the message that I'm about to lead into now. He's going to show two things this morning as we continue on. He shows the necessity of blood, in both cases, the necessity of blood, first of all, in order to achieve that purpose, the inheritance. And secondly, he will show the necessity of blood as the means by which he mediates this new covenant, his death, the blood that grants redemption from sin. So first of all, let's continue on now. And again, now we come in more detail to the necessity of blood, part one, but seen through the lens of and explained through the idea of this purpose, the inheritance that we are to receive. And this appears in verses 16 and 17 now. In verses 16 and 17, if you're following along. The necessity of blood to achieve that purpose, our inheritance. And it says in verse 16 and following, "For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives." Now, there's a little difficulty here that we come across, and as we work through this, and as we go through it in some detail, you might have picked up on it already. Let me offer it up to you now. There's a little difficulty here in our Bibles as we enter into this that we need to explain first of all. And that is, my New King James Version uses the word at this point, testament. If you're using the ESV or the New American Standard, I believe, you will see that word instead. A synonym for that English word testament is will. A will that we leave behind when we die. And either of those two words is placed in there, depending upon your version. And that is the approach that we're going to be taking this morning. What is difficult about this is, and what is interesting about this is the same word that has been used already a number of times in the original, the same word that has been used for a couple of chapters now, that has been previously translated not as testament, not as will, but as covenant. The same word in the original can be translated with the idea of a covenant, or it can be translated by the English word and the very different word will or testament. This word in the original carries both meanings. Now, I'm going to take the approach, as most do, not all, but as most do this morning, that what we have here is best described by the English word will or testament, as is in the New King James, as is in the ESV, as is in the New American Standard, I believe, or at least footnoted in the New American Standard, perhaps. Why do I do so? Remember, or perhaps I will remind you, that I often, and indeed always, not only want to tell you what the text is saying, but where I'm getting it from. I don't want you to think that this is stuff that just Craig is making up here as he goes along. But rather, why am I suggesting that will is a better way to think of it? And this is important for you to see as we try to rightly handle the scriptures here. I would suggest that unless you use the idea of a will or a testament, that verses 16 and 17 don't really make logical sense. But if you do consider it as a will or a testament, then clearly a death is required in order to kick that will into effect. But also, not only the logical flow of verses 16 and 17, but also the usage of language, even going back to verse 15, that introductory verse where it speaks of a promise. It speaks of an inheritance. These are words that are consistent with the idea in 16 and 17 of a will. So that's the reason we're going to take that approach. And what I think is going on here is the author of Hebrews is taking advantage of this double meaning, and he is seizing upon this other meaning of a will, of a testament, in order to present an analogy. And it is only an analogy. And analogies do break down at some point, but it is a useful analogy. An analogy of a will or a testament. And he does so in order to instruct us more about, what is the topic? The necessity of blood. The necessity of blood for achieving the purpose of this new covenant. So let's consider the analogy now as we move along. Here it is in verses 16 and 17, and I'll simply summarize it in this way. That in order for a will or a testament to take effect, a death, not any death, but the death of the will maker, the testator, is required, is necessary in order for that will to kick in, to take effect. And we all understand this, don't we? That a will is not effective until the person dies. Bev and I, when our kids came along many years ago, decided, as I'm sure many of us have done this, we better get a will in place. And so we did so. We had a will drawn up when our children first arrived. But now, 34 years later, and in the intervening 34 years, there has been at least one time where, for just sort of peripheral legal reasons, we needed to move in and change and adjust slightly that will. And those changes were possible at that time because the will had not yet taken effect. However, once Bev and I die, as the Lord tarries, when Bev and I die, there are no more changes that can take place there. But in fact, what happens, as we all understand, by our death, the will comes into effect. And that is the analogy that is being used here for the new covenant. Likewise, with the new covenant. This is an analogy, and analogies break down, but the point is clear, isn't it? That in order to achieve the purpose of the new covenant, similarly, that purpose being us, as believers, receiving our eternal promised inheritance, verse 15, that in order for that purpose to be achieved, the purpose of the new covenant, a death and needed to take place, and blood needed to be shed. The necessity of blood. But also, just before we leave this first part focusing on the purpose of Christ mediating the new covenant to bring that inheritance. Before we leave that, and before we leave this analogy and move on to the next verses, I want to draw your attention further to something here in verses 16 and 17, that this analogy teaches us about the new covenant. These are things that we have said before, even in recent weeks, but they are terribly important. And now, because I believe the author is deliberately using this analogy to teach us these things also once again and remind us of these things, I want to do also here now. They are made especially clear by this analogy. What are these things? What are these teachings in this analogy? It is as follows. That like a will, the new covenant, like a will, the new covenant is different from the old covenant. And it is different in the following way or ways. That the old covenant, as we have said before, note again, the old covenant was conditional. The old covenant was bilateral, two sides, God and the children of Israel. The old covenant was conditional, it was bilateral, and as I've summarized it before, it was the following: do this and live. There's the condition. Do this and live. Whereas the new covenant is more like a will, an analogy, but more like a will in this sense. It is unconditional. It is unilateral. It is indeed a promise. I have done this and you shall live. Or I have died and you shall receive your inheritance. The new covenant is a promise, even as we saw that word back in verse 15, giving a shadow to these ideas that are emerging now with this analogy. The new covenant is a different sort of covenant. It is a unilateral, unconditional promise, a promise made by God and brought into effect by the blood of Christ. We continue on, and we see, as I've entitled it in my outline, the necessity of blood, part 2, seen in verses 18 through 21 now. In verses 18 through 21. And now we see the necessity of blood, this time not only in terms of the purpose, but in terms of the means by which Christ serves as the mediator of this new covenant. Here now, though, the author uses not an analogy anymore, but a real historical example, a real historical situation, the example of the giving of the old covenant. And he says there in verses 18 through 21, therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. Again, a double negative. The first covenant was dedicated with blood. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, and he goes on there and he speaks of this historical example that took place back then. He goes on and talks about water and scarlet wool and hyssop. He talks about blood being taken and sprinkled, as he describes it there. What is this all about? Well, you can read about this, not now, I'll explain it quickly, but if you want to this afternoon, go back to Exodus chapter 24 and verses 3 through 8, and we see it primarily there. That there, back in Exodus 24, the law, the old covenant, the law had been delivered by God through its mediator, Moses. And then, and at that point in Exodus chapter 24, it needed to be received. It needed to be affirmed, as it were, by the people. And to do so, this strange situation, this strange ritual took place where Moses took blood and he sprinkled that blood using the hyssop, sprinkled the blood, first of all, on the altar, upon the book of the covenant, the book of the law that they had received, on the altar, on the book of the covenant, and then also upon the people. He sprinkles blood. And as he does so, back in Exodus 24 still, the people say, all that the Lord has said, we will do. All that the Lord has said and is recorded in this book of the covenant, we will do. Now, why? What's going on here? What's the meaning of this ritual? Well, I'm just going to speak of two things here. Two things that are brought out and utilized here back in Hebrews chapter 9 now, utilized here to convey two things once again about this mediator, Christ being the mediator of the new covenant, and the means by which he serves as mediator. Point one, or point A in your outline. First of all, that disobedience leads to death. That's what was being done there as he sprinkles blood on the people. As they are saying, all this we will do, he is saying, you had better. You had better. And he sprinkles blood on them. The first thought that is being conveyed by this strange ritual is the penalty of disobedience, the penalty for breaking the covenant is death. Is death. The people said, all that the Lord has said, we will do. But they did not. They did not. Disobedience, transgression leads to death. Point A. But also, and perhaps more importantly for our purposes here this morning, our purposes in Hebrews chapter 9, our purposes as we turn in just a few moments to the Lord's table. And hopefully you're going to see how this message fits in with the Lord's table. I say, I think every time we come to the Lord's table, I say almost every time how fitting it is, having just considered this in the scriptures, that we now turn to the Lord's table. And I mean it every time. But oh, I mean it this morning as we continue on now in Hebrews 9. So the second meaning of this ritual in Exodus 24 is as follows. Also, we see the necessity of blood once again. The blood sprinkled here does speak of the penalty, but it also speaks of the remedy. For that blood, remember, being sprinkled upon the people there, is the blood of a substitute. It is not their own blood. It is the blood of calves and goats back there in Exodus 24. And that blood being sprinkled there of the calves and the goats was pointing to the true substitute, the better substitute who would come, Christ. That is, by means of his death, by means of his blood, that redemption, verse 15, redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant comes to us. The necessity of blood for our redemption. And then finally, and in closing this morning, and in conclusion this morning, verse 22. Therefore, he says in conclusion, in verse 22, tying these things together, and making sure that we do not miss the point, which is the necessity of blood. Despite the fact that that is abhorred and viewed with contempt by the world, the scriptures tell us here the necessity of blood. And again, remember my goal to make this as something precious to us all. Verse 22, and according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. And without shedding of blood, there is no remission. Notice he offers us a coin with two sides here. A positive way of saying it and a negative way of saying it. He states it, first of all, positively. Almost all things are purified with blood. Then he states it negatively. And without blood, there is no forgiveness. There is no remission of sin. The necessity of blood, the necessity of Christ's blood, as the means for our redemption, as the means for our salvation. And the necessity of blood, as we've also seen. For through that redemption comes the promise of the eternal inheritance that is for all those who are trusting in Christ. And through that blood, that eternal inheritance, the purpose of the new covenant is sure. is absolutely sure, not because of you and me, but because of the shed blood of Christ. It is sure because the new covenant is a better covenant. The new covenant, remember, is not this, but it is an unconditional covenant. It is a unilateral covenant. It is a promise. It is a promise based on the blood of Christ. But one more thing. That was verse 22. And finally, still in conclusion here, but finally, I want to take note of something that we read earlier and did not comment on deliberately. I do this on occasion, and I've saved it until now and in conclusion, and that is verse 20. I skipped over it earlier. I take a look at it now. As Moses was sprinkling the blood upon the people in Exodus 24, and as it's recalled here in Hebrews chapter 9, he says the following in Hebrews chapter 9. This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you. This is the blood of the covenant. This is the blood of the covenant. As I read those words again, they are recorded in Exodus 24, as I read them here in Hebrews 9, hopefully, and especially as I perhaps dramatically presented them there and spoke them again there, hopefully you are seeing not only and hearing not only those words, but they are striking a familiar bell in your mind. A familiar bell with other words, words that are spoken in 1 Corinthians 11, words that I say every time we come to the Lord's table and every time we go through the Lord's table. I will hold up the cup. I will do so in a few minutes from now. This cup, Jesus said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Moses says, this is the blood of the covenant. Jesus says, this cup is the new covenant, is the new covenant in my blood. Moses says that in order to inaugurate the old covenant. And likewise, and therefore, as we come in a few minutes and participate in the Lord's Supper, in the Lord's table, Jesus says, as he says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Likewise, he is reminding us that the new covenant is inaugurated and is affirmed and is sealed by his blood. And thus, and with this I close, the Lord's table that we come to in a moment serves also as a sign for us, a covenant sign for us, a reminder, a covenant sign. And let me give you now the analogy, the example, the illustration that I always do at this time when I speak of covenant signs. Right there, in the ring finger of my left hand. As this ring, as I bear this ring as a covenant sign on my left hand, and that covenant sign of that ring serves to me as just that, serves to me as a reminder of a covenantal relationship that I am in with my dear wife, Bev. And that is a reminder to me every time that I feel it. And 41 years later, I got it. 41 years later, I'm still doing this. It's the only ring I've ever worn. This is not really any major point in that. I'm just not used to wearing rings. So still 41 years later, I'm doing that, and that's a good thing. Because every time I do that, it's a covenant sign. It's a covenant sign. Even so, the Lord's Supper, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. And it reminds us of that covenantal relationship, that promise, that unconditional, that unilateral covenant of which we are the recipients. And therefore, and in conclusion, as this ring is therefore one of the most precious items that I possess in this world, it's actually probably not worth all that much. money. Doesn't have that great a monetary value, I expect. But nevertheless, this ring is one of the most precious things and items that I possess, because it reminds me of what is truly precious. That relationship, that covenantal relationship with Bev. You know what my next words are, don't you? Even so. Even so. Even so, we are reminded at the Lord's table by the covenant sign that is the Lord's table, by the cup. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. We are reminded of the preciousness. We are reminded of the preciousness of what the world abhors. We are reminded of the preciousness of Christ's blood. We are reminded of the preciousness of Christ's blood because it accomplishes and has accomplished our redemption, the means of the new covenant. And it guarantees the promise, the purpose of the new covenant, our inheritance. And I ask you then, how precious is that? Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for the blood of Christ. We thank you for the redemption that it brings. We thank you for the promise, the inheritance that it seals and makes sure for us. We thank you for the blood of Christ. May it ever be precious to us. May we ever proclaim it, Father, boldly, as something that is so precious to us. And may we do so faithfully. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.